We turn once again to the prophecy of Isaiah. This morning, we read the next chapter, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We read that far in the precious word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our first Advent message, we heard about the Advent Savior, his leaving behind his consummate glory to become a tender plant growing up in dry ground in order to save sinners. We heard of his suffering. We heard of his victory. We heard of his glory now and his intercession at the right hand of God. In our second message and springing out of the labors of our Savior, we heard about the Advent Church. First, her condition without Christ. Then her prospects with Christ, and finally her security in Christ. But beloved, knowing our weakness and frailty, our Lord placed after these two precious chapters in Isaiah a third chapter, one that is brimming with encouragement for those who might still be discouraged. A glimpse of the Savior, which all of us need, and affixed to that precious promises, assurances designed to spur all of us on to seek and to find the Lord, whether for the first time or anew. We're going to be considering most of chapter 55 of Isaiah. Let me just begin by reading verse 4 again. Behold, God says, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. We consider the Advent Savior, the Advent Church, and this morning the Gospel of Advent. In the first place, God's invitation. Secondly, His presence. And then thirdly, His promises. So first, His invitation. You'll notice in verse 1, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So Isaiah 55 begins with an invitation. It begins with a call. We've heard of the suffering Savior. We've heard about the church's blessedness, which comes to her on account of the finished work of Christ. But it's as if the Lord sees among His people there are still strugglers. There are still those who feel as though perhaps they've been left behind with these other two chapters. And it could well be that you're sitting here this morning with that as well, that the weeks have passed and Advent is nearly over. The week of preparation for the Lord's Supper is now behind us. And maybe you, as the expression goes, have felt out of it. No spiritual stirrings, no real breaking through, prayers still unanswered, or maybe even prayerlessness. Well, the Lord is calling you, dear friend, just in that condition. When He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters," the word "ho," it's like we would say, "Hey," today, calling our attention. It's an invitation to stop and to listen. And then come, of course, draw near. And that's what the Lord is saying. Come near to me. I have waters for the thirsty. I have wine and milk for the bankrupt. And He says, "I will charge you nothing, knowing you have nothing to pay, nothing to offer." And maybe you read this first verse and you stumble at the word "thirsteth," thinking to yourself, "Well, I wish I was. I'm not thirsty spiritually. That's just the problem." And yet, if that's how you read that verse, you're not reading it the way it's written. Verse 2 will help us. The first part says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which satisfies not." In other words, the Lord isn't in this first verse addressing the spiritually hungry and thirsty. They, the believers, are hungering and thirsting after that which is substantive, that which is lasting. No, the Lord is calling out to those who are pursuing that which is not spiritually substantive, that which does not truly satisfy. So if you are finding yourself pursuing all kinds of other things rather than the Lord, other things than Jesus, other things than spiritual life, things which indeed are far less substantive, then He is calling you. He is saying, "I know you are bankrupt. I know you're pursuing those things which satisfy not." He says, "Come to me. Drink of this fountain that I will give you. Partake of Him who is the bread of life." And we can be all the more certain that that's exactly who He's addressing by the words that follow. "Hearken diligently unto me." In other words, listen carefully. "And eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness." And then these words, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." So Jesus is saying to you this morning, just you who perhaps are not pursuing Him the way you ought, Jesus is saying, "Listen carefully to me. Eat of the bread that I will give. It's truly good for you." And when He says, "Bow down your ear," again, that picture of a father bending his ear down, only He's saying to us, "Humble yourself to listen to me. And if you listen, Your soul, he says, shall live. And so identifying us as the spiritually bankrupt, those who are perhaps not pursuing that which ultimately satisfies, then he adds a promise even. He says, and I will give you the sure mercies of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now just think about this in context. He's addressing those not seeking him properly. He's inviting them to come even so and to receive that which is substantive. And he adds a promise, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I will make a covenant with you as sure as the covenant I made with David. And what was that covenant? God said to David he would make him a house for years to come, which included, of course, the Messiah, Jesus. This covenant doesn't require, you'll notice, anything on your part. No contribution. He knows you don't have qualifications. You have no accomplishments to present. You have no spiritual status to boast of. All that God says to you to be in this covenant is that you would turn from your vain thoughts and actually believe that for Jesus' sake, he is willing to do this. We'll return to verses 4 and 5 in a moment, but the invitations continue in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And this isn't Isaiah talking. This isn't your pastor's calling. It is the Lord. He's saying to you, dear friend, I can yet be found. This is still the day of grace. You may seek the Lord today. The ye here singles out the one who were addressed earlier. The ones seeking that which is not substantive. And of course, believers are included to come to him, to call upon him while he's near. The Lord is yet near. In other words, God is still within earshot of sinners' prayers. And why would he say to call upon him if he's not listening? Why would he say to come to him if he's not receptive? And he assures us in another place, Isaiah 45:19, that this is so. That we never would seek him in vain. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So we have every reason, every encouragement, all of us really, to seek him, to find him, to call upon him. And it's not surprising if you think, well, he's not talking to me, because actually, it's surprising that the Lord talks to any of us, isn't it? And yet, if you're not convinced, consider verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Now it's interesting, the verb tense here, let forsake, has the sense, and you ought to do it. The Lord is saying, this ought to be done. I am giving you permission, and I am encouraging you to forsake your way, to turn from the way in which you are thinking and living. I am giving you leave, and I am saying it ought to be so, that you should turn from your thoughts. Yes, you, unrighteous man. So clearly, he's talking to the wicked. He's talking to the unrighteous. And he is saying, this ought to be done. You have my permission. Turn away from the way that you live. Turn and abandon your way of thinking. And you may be wondering, but I've tried. How many times I've called upon the Lord? How many times I thought I sought the Lord? And will it come to naught? Well, God adds a beautiful rock solid promise. When you forsake your way, when you turn and abandon your way of thinking, he says, and he will have mercy upon him. Turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, dear friends, the way this is written, you mustn't think this needs to be applied to you. You need to apply this to yourself. Let me illustrate that. Children, if your father told you to do something in no uncertain terms, gave you a command, and you said to him, well, I'm going to wait for you to apply that command to me. Well, he may well apply it to you in the way of chastening for disobedience. God assures you, if you return to him, he will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon. That means he'll pardon everything. But be sure to come to him as he prescribes, through the open door, through the one door, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Come to him and bring these promises in hand as you come to God through Christ. Lord, thou hast said, and I look to thy Son's sacrifice, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, that it will be so, that for his sake and what he did, these promises will be. And you may wonder in your mind, but this cuts across everything I've ever learned, everything I've ever believed, and that may be so. And that's exactly why in verses 8 and 9, knowing how we tend to think in response to great and precious promises, God adds, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. How different? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, dear friends, the gospel is not something you have to figure out. It's not even something we have to try to square with things like election and free and sovereign grace either. Many have run stuck, have become shipwrecked spiritually, trying to reconcile which the things that were meant instead to be believed. And why should we believe them? Why should we trust them? Because it is God who says them. It is God who says them. So don't be like one who is looking through the window of the shop of free grace, wondering, what's the catch? What's the fine print? You're wasting precious time in doing so. God himself is telling you, his thoughts are not like yours. His ways are far above your ways. And you don't have to wonder why he's saying this to us, because he knows our tendencies. He knows the way we think. He knows the way we take simple, straightforward promises, twist them and turn them and obscure them. And he says, you needn't do that. Now, if we need any more convincing, let's go back in verses 4 and 5 and look at the firm foundation of these invitations. Behold, it says in verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This is the only verse where this Hebrew word begins a sentence, behold. And God says, behold, because he's introducing in this chapter again his Son. I have given him. Think of those words, beloved. I have given him, my only begotten and beloved Son. He, the given one, the Advent Savior, the sent Savior. He is the foundation for this entire chapter. He is the price that you can't pay. He is the worthiness that we don't have. He's the one. Now, we could ask ourselves, why did he give him? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the fullness of time, writes Paul to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us, make us adopted sons. In other words, it is out of the heart of God that this Son comes forth, this gift to mankind lost, a shepherd designed to gather lost sheep. And why is he given? Given him for a witness to the people. And this is special language here because this is exactly what Jesus said was the reason he came into this world. He said it to Pilate. He said, "To this end was I born," Jesus said. "For this very cause came I into this world." Why? "That I should bear witness unto the truth." Jesus came to testify what is true. God's word is true. These very invitations and promises are true. His gospel heart is true. The prophecies are true. And he came to show us. He came to demonstrate for us, to testify to us, to be, as it were, the living embodiment of the Father in human flesh. And Jesus' testimony, you may recall, children, was affirmed. It was seconded by the Father through the miracles that Jesus did, through the voice of the Father from heaven, given him as a witness to the people. And so all these things that we're reading in this chapter are so because they were sealed with the precious blood of Christ to assure us, no, this is true. And so the question for us this morning, has he been calling you? Has he been drawing you? Has he been alluring you to his Son in all of your need, with all of your sins and sorrows, to this given one? But there's even more. The Lord goes on to say, a leader and a commander to the people. And I was thinking as I'm reading this, isn't this exactly what we need? Someone to take charge of our heart and life. One who will lead us. One who will keep us in the paths of peace. And it is true that by nature, we don't like to be told what to do. We don't want such a leader and commander. We are typically comfortable running our lives the way we want to. We like to think we have control over everything in our life. We think we know what's best, but isn't it so that when God is opening our eyes, we realize, no, it's exactly it's a different story. We begin to realize how much we need a leader. We need this commander. We only wish that we could follow him more faithfully. We only wish we could obey him more promptly and cheerfully. God is saying, I have given him. I have given him to be this for you. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe your prayer is something like, Lord, just take over. Take over my whole life. When I think to do it, it all goes wrong. But Lord, thy shepherding, thy leading, though I don't always see it right away, I do eventually see that thy ways with me are truly best. Take my heart, take my hand, lead me day by day by day all the way home. And then in verse 5, also about Jesus, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, verse 5 can be taken two ways rightly. First, about Jesus. And of course, It doesn't mean that he doesn't know the nations that were given to him of his father. But what it does say, they were formerly not his people, but through him they become his people. They are effectually called by the gospel. And so this passage refers to him. He is glorified by all those conquered by his grace. And men are drawn from every nation to his cross, to his immeasurably great sacrifice. They will run to him. They, as it says in the gospel, all men will be drawn to me when I be lifted up. And they will bring him glory due to his name. And that's what we do this morning, beloved. If you think coming to the Lord's Supper is saying something about ourselves, then you're not understanding. We come to the Lord's Supper to glorify him, to say, thou art my shepherd. I need someone like thee. I believe thy sacrifice is more than sufficient for my sin and need. And we come to confess him. And yes, we come to be strengthened. But we only come to be strengthened because we believe that there is strengthening in him. But then in another sense, verse 5 also refers to us, to his church. Every single one of us at one time were not his people. But by grace and in his providence, we became his people. We are part of the Gentile world that he has gathered by this great shepherd. And our duty is to call others and even to support those who gather the nations so that all would worship this king. And God will draw sinners to his church, to his people, however scattered they are over the whole world. And God glorifies his people. He glorifies his church by allowing us to be witnesses, even ambassadors, calling to all who will hear, be ye reconciled to God. How long has the gospel been among us, dear friends? How long will it still be? You know, we may think the gospel will always be here. But if we delay taking the gospel call seriously, don't think that the gospel will necessarily be here later. If recent events and recent weeks have taught us anything, it is that we have no continuing city in this life, that later might be too late. That's why the Lord says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So having considered his several and earnest invitations, after considering the giving of his son again and why, then he encourages us briefly in the last place with additional promises. So after saying to the wicked, you may forsake your way, the unrighteous man, you may forsake your thoughts. You may return to the Lord. I will abundantly pardon. I will show you mercy. After reminding the skeptical, don't try to reason out the gospel in your life, but my thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours. Then to encourage us, he says in verse 9. First promise about his word. For as the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Children, let me ask you a really easy question. Does the rain go up? Does the snow fall up? No, of course not. It comes down. It always comes down. And he says, that's what I intended it to do. Why did I want it to come down? So it would water the earth. Why do I want it to water the earth? So that the earth would bring forth crops. Why do I want it to bring forth crops? So that farmers would have seed to sow and we would have food to eat. And God says, so shall my word be. So when he gives us the Bible, when he sends us the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't go back to him without accomplishing something. It will not never accomplish nothing. It will accomplish the very thing he sent it for. It will prosper while he sends it. I still remember, it's many years ago, a minister being installed in a new congregation. This was his text and the first words in his sermon. Congregation, I will never preach from this pulpit and the Lord will not use it. That's still true today. Not because I say so. He says so. My word will not return to me void. So that means, dear friends, what we have heard this morning, the invitations, the promises, this sent son, this isn't just something to hear. This isn't just something to admire. It is sent to accomplish something. It is sent to do something this morning in this house. In other words, God's words are never empty words. His promises are never insincere. They are not just for us to listen to and admire. There is power in the Word of God. Every single time, he says. What does it accomplish? The second promise. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I was thinking, oh, Lord, if we could leave this sanctuary that way, if we could go out of this place with joy, be led forth out of this room with peace, and as we exit the doors, it feels as though the mountains themselves are breaking forth into singing and the trees are clapping in celebration. And you know, if we would hearken to the Lord, if we would believe what he's saying this morning, this would happen. This will happen. Third promise, verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And maybe you feel this way. You feel spiritually worthless, like a barren thorn bush, like a hedge of brambles. What does God say? God says, I can change you. I can make you from that into a fir tree, a myrtle tree, something fragrant, something beautiful, a tree of my planting. I can do this through him. This is what I do with sinners. I transform them. And dear friend, do not judge the Lord by how you see yourself. Don't judge the Lord by the things you either do or do not experience this morning. Judge these truths by the one who says them. The one whose word never returns void, also in the lives of people like you and me. And the fourth and final promise, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the glory of all of this, as it works its way in our lives, the glory is all his, not ours. And so again, we're not going to the Lord's Supper to show anything about who we are, but we're going to confess who he is also for us. And he says, it shall be to the Lord for a name. He will get glory for the work of his own hands. And that is the true desire, isn't it, of those of us who should be attending the Lord's Supper. Lord, I want to glorify Thee, not only in coming at the command of Thy Son, but in living for Thy Son. And that work of His is forever. It says it will never be cut off. And so maybe you are afflicted. Maybe you still feel tossed with tempest. Maybe you feel so weak. The Lord says you cannot be lost, child of God. Why? Because it's His name that's at stake. It's His glory that's at stake. You mean more to Him than He could ever mean to you. Because He's the one who redeemed you. He's the one who keeps you. And He did it at the high cost of His dear Son. That Son who never, ever will cast off those who come unto God by Him. So the Advent Son, the Advent Church, and now the Advent invitation. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Why? Behold, I have given Him, says the Lord. Amen.